Thank you, Liberty Quartet. That was beautiful. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians 3 as we continue on in our study of Paul's letter. This morning we're going to be picking up at verse 14, where Paul offers his second prayer for the Ephesians in this letter. Let's hear God's word. Paul writes in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Pray with me. Father God, these verses highlight our need for your Spirit, for your Spirit to empower us, to strengthen us, to do what you've called us to do. So, Father, I pray that you would now shower down your Spirit upon us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, for me as the messenger of your word, and for your people as they receive it. Lord, that your Spirit and your word would bring about lasting change in our lives. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Well, today we pick up where we left off last week, and in doing so, we actually pick up where Paul left off as well. As we noted last week, Paul started to pray for the Ephesians at the very beginning of chapter 3, where he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," and then he would have continued on with his prayer, but he interrupts himself. And he interrupts himself to explain more about the blessings that he and the Ephesians have in their relationship with Christ. Blessings that he highlights in verses 2 through 13. I won't go into any more detail about it because you can always check it out on sermon audio or get a CD. They're free. What's wrong with a little shameless self-promotion, right? But having given this teaching that Paul does in verses 2 through 13, he picks up where he left off in verse 1, and he repeats what he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees in prayer." And again, when he says, "for this reason," he's referring back to chapter 2, where he lists some of the many blessings these Gentile believers have in their union with Christ. That they were once dead in their sins, but now they've been made alive through Christ. That they were once far away from God, but now that they've been brought near into his kingdom. And having been brought near, they've been made equal citizens with believing Jews. And more than just citizens, they are equal members of God's family. And as members of God's family, they have all the rights and the privileges of being part of God's family. And they're so tightly knitted together. They're so close together. They're like the stones of a temple put together stones of a temple which contain the very presence, the very glory of God. Well, Paul, he's so swept up in this tsunami of these blessings, as well as the ones that he mentions earlier in chapter 3, he's so swept up by these blessings that he must pray. He's so overwhelmed that he needs to intercede for the Ephesians, that they will express in their lives all the blessings that they possess in Christ. Now notice in Paul that he doesn't simply write, "For this reason I pray," but he says, "I bow my knees," which is an unusual way to pray. For the normal stance for Jews to pray at that time was to stand during prayer. Now, by saying, "I bow my knees," Paul isn't advocating or prescribing a certain way of praying, as if to say, hey, if you want to pray right, you got to bend the knee when you pray. No, Scripture makes clear that there isn't a correct stance for prayer, as God's word demonstrates that God's people prayed in any manner of different ways, seated, standing, or kneeling. It's not so much the matter of the posture that makes prayer authentic, but it's the heart attitude which accompanies the prayer. And this is what Paul is conveying by saying that he bows the knee. His stance signifies an attitude of humility and submission before God, as well as intense emotion. Just like Ezra knelt in fervent prayer when he confessed the sins of his people before God. And in a similar way, Paul is greatly moved, and his posture reflects his passionate intercession for the Ephesians and his reverence for the Lord. Now notice what he says as he prays. Since he is in such a posture of humility and submission, we might expect him to pray, "I bow my knees to the King and to the Creator of the universe." But does he do that? No. No, he refers to God not as Creator, but as his Father. It's an intimate, familial term. And it's rather audacious when you consider that he addresses the supreme God of the universe with such familiarity. Now, how is that possible? Well, Paul makes it clear that he can address God in such an intimate way by what he says, when he says that he is praying to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that simple qualification, lies a whole world of meaning. That you can only address the all-powerful Creator of the universe in such a down-home way if you have a relationship, only if you have a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. For if you have a real relationship with Christ in which you put your total trust in Him, what has happened to you experientially? You have become united with Him with a spiritual bond that can never be separated, that can never, ever be broken. Amen? And in your union with Christ, what is Christ's becomes yours. So his Father becomes your Father. Which is why in Matthew 6:9, when Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, he says, when you pray, disciples, you are to address God in this way. You are to say, "Our Heavenly Father." We can address the supreme God who's over everything in such tender, loving terms only because we are united in Jesus Christ. Well, that helps to explain verse 15. Let's take a look at verse 15. Take a look at it. Paul says in verse 15 that the whole family in heaven and earth is named from God. These people, these Gentiles, are a family because God is their Father. Now, some might think that what Paul is describing here is kind of a universal fatherhood in which God is the father of all mankind. But that's not true. No, what Paul is depicting here in verse 15 is exclusive. He is saying that God is the father of one big happy family made up of his adopted children, believing Jews and Gentiles together, who have become his children through their union through his son. And some of that happy family is in heaven as the church triumphant, and some of that family is still here on earth as the church militant. Now, why is all of this so important? That Paul prays to God as a heavenly father. Well, it's because so much is conveyed by that word father. Now, we know that the first person of the Trinity is a spirit. God is a spirit without any gender. And yet, he has ordained that we should call him Abba, Father. Why? Well, he created the role of fatherhood for humanity, and he wants to be designated as our Heavenly Father because in him we find the supreme example of what it means to be a father, all that a father should be. We find in him all the positive characteristics of fatherhood. And what are some of those characteristics? A good father is one who provides, who protects, who loves his children unconditionally, and in that unconditional love, he disciplines his children fairly without favoritism. And beloved, this is what we see in our Heavenly Father, is it not? Now, you may have trouble relating to God as a father. It may be that you grew up without one. Or perhaps you had a father who was seldom at home or involved in your life because he was gone most of the time at work. Or if you had a dad at home, you wish that he hadn't been around so much because he was abusive or he was cruel. So this idea of a heavenly father just somehow doesn't sit well with you. Well, whatever your reason that your earthly father may have failed you, the good news is, beloved, that we have a perfect heavenly father who never fails his children. Amen? Hey, let's stop a moment here. Because I think we stumbled across a Father's Day sermon a week early. So these verses are kind of like a prequel to next week's celebration. For in Paul's prayer, he highlights some of the characteristics that make for a good father. Let's briefly consider them, some of them. First of all, we see how Paul has absolutely free access to God. Yes, of course, he bows his knee before his father in humility and submission, but he doesn't say, I bow my knee in fear and trembling before my Creator, to whom I have to appease and whom I have to grovel with, so that maybe he might hear me and respond. No. Even though Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, he can come boldly to the throne of grace, to God as his heavenly Father, without any fear of condemnation through his union with Christ. And because we are united with Christ, we are also united with the Father. And since the Father and Jesus are one, as Jesus says in John 17, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, may they also be in us. And based on this oneness, based on this unity of that relationship with our Heavenly Father, He hears our requests and He will respond. And how does He respond? Look at verse 20 and we'll see. What does Paul say about our Heavenly Father there? Now to Him who is able to do, that's kind of astounding, isn't it? Now to Him who is able to do, because even the best of earthly fathers cannot do everything for their children. If my son's car broke down on the road and he called me on his cell phone, he said, Dad, my car's broken down. What do I do? I'm going to say to him, I don't know, because I'm not a mechanic. What you do is you call AAA and get a mechanic to fix it, because I can't. But we have a Heavenly Father who is able to do. And notice what else he says in verse 20. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. Our Heavenly Father can give us more than anything that we expect or dream of. He gives to us super abundantly. And the reason He's able to give to us super abundantly is because of what we see in verse 16. Look at verse 16. What does it say? That He gives us out of what? His unsearchable riches, the riches of His glory. And how rich is God? How rich is God? He's infinitely rich. Super abundantly rich, unsearchable. His riches are unsearchable. And that, beloved, is why He's able to give more than we can ask. Speaking of asking, it makes us think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7:7-11, where Jesus says to His disciples, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? In our relationship with our Heavenly Father, in this mutual love relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, what are we going to do? We're going to ask Him for things that are in accordance with His word and His will, revealed will. Why? Because we love Him. And we want to ask of things of Him that we know that He would want to give us. And what is His response? His loving response to our loving request will be answered. Now we see in verse 20 that what our Heavenly Father even goes beyond what an earthly father can do. Earthly fathers respond to the spoken requests of their children. Dad, I need $50. Okay, well, here it is. Whatever. But here, according to verse 20, we, as His children, sometimes receive from our Heavenly Father what we don't even ask for, what we merely think, but what we simply think. And again, it reminds us of Matthew 6:8, where Jesus says that our Father knows what we need before we even ask. And what is Paul asking for? He's not asking for himself. He's asking for the Ephesians. And what he asks for is that the Ephesians would be empowered to do what the Lord has called them to do. And this is what Paul prays for in verse 16. He prays for the Ephesians to receive spiritual power. Now, it's interesting what he asks for, what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for their safety. He doesn't pray for their health or well-being. And those would all be fine things to pray for. And of course, Paul did care about those things. But he doesn't pray for their physical well-being. No, he prays for their spiritual growth. And the first thing that he prays for is their spiritual strength. In verse 16, he says that they would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, he asks that the Father would empower them by his Spirit to the very core of their being, to their souls, which he calls their inner man. And Paul prays this for them. He prays for them because he knows that they need to be empowered by God's Spirit. He knows that they need to be filled by his Spirit, to be under the control of his Spirit, to be strong. Why? Well, Paul was concerned about false teachers infiltrating the church. So Paul knows that they need to be spiritually strong to combat the false teaching that's creeping in. We see this in chapter 4 where Paul writes, "You Ephesians are no longer to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." He also knows that they need to be empowered by God's Spirit to do what they are called to do, which he calls them to do later on in the letter. For how else can they do what he tells them to do in chapter 4, 31 and 32, for example? How can they put off all bitterness, wrath, anger, and malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another? Well, we know, beloved, anyone who's been in a church for 5 minutes knows that you can't do that in your own strength. That you need to be empowered with the mighty strength of God's Spirit. And just as the Ephesians needed to be strong by God's Spirit, so do we. So Paul's prayer should really be our prayer, shouldn't it? This prayer is for our covenant children. This prayer is for our covenant children who face a world that's gone absolutely insane, where we have more genders now than Baskin-Robbins has flavors of ice cream. And that the definition of marriage has been so made so broad as to encompass who knows what in the future. So, beloved, what will we do? Well, we pray that our covenant sons will be strong men of faith, empowered with might by the Holy Spirit to stand firm with courage and fortitude for the gospel truth in a culture that mocks it and derides it. Amen? Well, we pray that our covenant daughters grow up to be strong, godly women, empowered by his Spirit, who understand and live out biblical truth, and who won't be cowed by peer pressure. Oh, we need to pray. We need to pray the very same thing for our covenant children, for our covenant great-grandchildren, for our covenant great-great-great-great-grandchildren. In a PC world which seeks to bully them into silence and snuff out the truth of the gospel. We need to pray for the generations that they would be fortified, invigorated, empowered by the Spirit to be strong in their faith and courageous in their witness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's move on to Paul's second request. In verse 17, he prays that God, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now that may be a bit confusing to us because we as believers know that Christ's Spirit already lives within us. It's one way that we define what it means to be a Christian. To be a believer is to have Christ in you, as Paul makes clear in Romans 8, 9 through, verses 9 through 10. But here, what we have here is that Paul prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts. So what does he mean? Well, it helps us to know what the Greek word means that is there that is translated dwell. In Greek, there are two words that can be translated into the English word dwell. One Greek word is parokeo, which means to stay at a place temporarily. The other Greek word that can be translated dwell is katoikeo, which means to reside at a place permanently. And it is the second Greek word which Paul uses to describe what it means to have Christ dwelling in our hearts. Christ doesn't stay in our hearts like a person who checks in at a Motel 6 where they come in at 3 and they leave by 11 a.m. the next day. No, he takes residence in our hearts. He dwells in our hearts. And what Paul is praying for is that while Christ resides in us, that he would take up more and more living space in our hearts. He prays that while he makes a home in our hearts, while he's there, he's going to do some remodeling. He's going to take out the walls that obstruct his presence. He's going to tear down damaging attitudes. He's going to throw out the debris of sinful patterns that block his free reign in our hearts. In other words, Paul is praying that Christ would enlarge in our hearts as he controls more and more of our lives. John MacArthur says this beautifully when he writes, Jesus enters the house of our hearts the moment he saves us. But he cannot live there in comfort and satisfaction until it is cleansed of sin and filled with his will. So, beloved, we see once again that this prayer could very well be applied to us. This is our prayer, isn't it? For we all have areas in our lives where we need Christ to have a firmer control. So what about you? What rooms in your life does Christ need to redo? Well, we need to pray this prayer for ourselves and for each other, that Christ would reign more and more in our hearts. Well, let's move on to the next phrase, where Paul writes that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And in that phrase, what's he doing there? He's making a connection between Christ residing in our hearts and the expression of love in our lives. Because the two go hand in hand, they go together. If we have Christ reigning in our hearts, then we will be rooted and grounded in love. Since God is love and Christ is God, then Christ is love. And if he takes ownership of our hearts, then his love will flow from our hearts, from us. Paul uses an architectural term here, rooted, an agricultural term here, rooted, and an architectural term, grounded, to describe how foundational love is to the Christian life, in which the love of Christ empowers us to love one another as he has loved us. Now, in Scripture, we see that love is not so much an emotion, but it's an action. Biblical love is sacrificial, it's selfless. It's more of a matter of will than of following a feeling. Jesus described this kind of love, didn't he? when he said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one day that one lay down his life for his friends. And the Apostle John tells us what the reasonable response is to such a love in John, in 1 John 4, where he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. Which simply echoes what Jesus said to his disciples in 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And Paul prays for these Ephesians, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, because they needed a tenacious, willful love to overcome the former hostility that existed between them as Jews and Gentiles. It was love that sealed their unity as a community. And beloved, we need the same kind of love to overcome any bitterness, any bickering, any infighting over things that divide us, issues which distract us from the gospel and our commitment to it. So once again, this prayer is for us, that we need to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. It's not only important for us as a community in order to overcome our anger, our bitterness that we may have with one another. It's also important as part of our witness to the rest of the world. For what does Jesus say? By this love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So let me paraphrase the Bee Gees here. When you think about your experience in our community here, I ask you, how deep is our love? How deep is our love? I really mean to learn, because we're living in a world that's cruel, breaking us down, when we all should united be. We belong to you and me. Is there evidence in our church that we are rooted, that we are grounded in the love of Christ, which flows from within us? That we pray for one another, that we care for one another, that we encourage one another, that we serve one another? Well, with the love of Christ rooted in us and flowing from us, Paul then prays his next petition in verse 18, that the Ephesians may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. Now, what strikes us about this request is that there is a paradox here. He prays that we would be able to comprehend what surpasses all knowledge, which is Christ's love for us. Well, what does Paul mean here? He's praying that in some measure, we can understand the measureless. We can know some of what it means to be loved by the Lord, but our experience of his love is boundless. It's infinite. Endless. It will take all of eternity to plumb the width and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love. Amen? For its width encompasses the whole earth and reaches to every nation. And its length is infinite, spanning from eternity past and moving forward to eternity future. And its depth reaches to the lowest of the sinners. And its height brings us to the very heights of heaven, where we are seated in the heavenly places. Christ's love is so vast and high and deep that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from his love. Amen?
Amen.
Now, some ancient commentators have seen an illustration of the cross and Paul's description of Christ's love. As John Stott writes, the cross's upright pole reached down to earth and pointed up to heaven, while its crossbar carried the arms of Jesus, stretched out as if to welcome the whole world. Such is the incredible, unfathomable, incomprehensible love of Christ for us. And it is not a love that is learned best in isolation, but it is a love that is learned best with other believers. As Paul prays that we comprehend the love of Christ with who? Verse 18, with all the saints in a community of believers. For what happens in a community of believers? Well, one thing is that we hear the testimony of others, how they've come to know the love and grace of Jesus Christ. We have seen how he has been at work in their trials, in their answers to prayer. So through their experience, we see other facets of Christ's love that would be unknown to us if we weren't in relationship with other believers. We also understand the love of Christ through their expressions of care and concern that other believers show us. So the loving actions of other believers demonstrate the reality of Christ's love to us. And of course, we grow in our understanding of his love through the study of his word. That as we drink deep from it, we see how deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Beloved, what does knowing such a love do for you? How does it affect you? I don't know about you, but I like being loved. Several months ago, we were dog-sitting our daughter's dog, Kit. And I'm not used to having a dog. Our pets of the past were mostly cats, and you know how a cat is. You come home, and when the cat looks at you, it's as if they're saying with their blasé stare, "Oh, it's you again. Freshen my water bowl while you're still in my presence." But we had our daughter's dog, Kit, for a week. And after a few days of caring for her, when I would come home, she would greet me with such wonderful, amazing excitement. She would run around the living room in circles, I kid you not, nonstop for 5 minutes, as if to say, "You're home, you're home, I'm so happy you're home, you're here, you're home, please let me lick your face, please, 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 I missed you so much, you're home." And I have to say, dog sitting was nice. I don't usually elicit such a response from people when they see me. So let's take it from the lesser to the magnificent. So imagine what it means to be loved unconditionally by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his own life for you on the cross when you know you didn't deserve it. And then what is more amazing, that this Savior inhabits our very hearts. What would it do for us to comprehend more and more of the love of Christ? To know that we are totally accepted, that we are deeply cherished, and that we are immensely treasured. We all struggle with various issues. So how does the unconditional love of Christ speak to those issues? How does knowing the love of Christ help us when we are consumed with anxiety. As we meditate on how great is God's love, can we do what Peter says? Can we cast all of our anxieties upon him? Because why? We know he cares for us, and he cares for us with an unconditional love. How does the love of Christ help you when you struggle with depression? Does knowing that even the darkness that enshrouds you is not dark to him, but that he is there with you, walking with you through it? What does knowing the love of Christ do for your sense of self-worth when you've been told by a parent or a spouse that you'll never amount to anything? You're a nothing, you're worthless, you're stupid. How does his boundless love combat those lies ringing in your ears and dominating your thoughts? And what if you're someone who's looked for love in all the wrong places, and you've been discarded again and again and again, and you feel used and you feel cheap? How might the pure, selfless love of Christ bring healing to those wounds? When we consider these things, we see that Paul's lofty prayer is really intensely practical. Because for what he prays for, it hits us right in our solar plexus. It zeroes in on the nitty-gritty of life, where Christ's love intersects with our personal struggles and then overshadows them with its depth and its beauty. Well, we have one more aspect, but we've run out of time. And that is that Paul prays that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Now, that is an audacious, astounding prayer, to ask that we would be filled with all that God possesses. And this is a theme that he picks up in chapter 4, so Lord willing, we will revisit it when we get there. But for now, we can simply say that he is asking that the Ephesians be filled with the fullness of God, which means that they would be made more and more like Christ. In other words, he's praying that they would grow in maturity, and that they should, and that should be our prayer as well, for ourselves and for others, to be filled more and more with the fullness of God. For when that happens, we exhibit more and more of the qualities of our Heavenly Father. We take on more and more of the family resemblance, that we grow in his love, in his mercy, in his compassion, in his patience, and in his wisdom. But we'll save that for another day. But let me close with this. This is a spiritual prayer. And it only makes sense if you have God's Spirit in you. So for some of you today, what I've been talking about today will make absolutely no sense. You might think it is utterly crazy, insane. What are you talking about, that you have some divine spirit living within you? How do you even know that there is such a thing as a soul? How do you know that the sensation of an inner soul isn't just some kind of chemical reaction or glandular secretion or hormones or something? Well, what do we need to do? We need to look at Jesus Christ. And we need to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that historical fact that cannot and has not ever been disproven. For the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is also the same divine power that inhabits our hearts of God's people and changes lives. Amen? Amen. And there is yet another reason to believe that this is really true. We see the changed lives of people of those who have the Spirit of God at work in their hearts. It is one thing to affirm the facts about Christ. Oh, he was born of a virgin, and he died on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. I get all that. That's one thing. It is another thing, beloved, to experience his life-giving Spirit and see your life transformed more and more by his love. Amen? Amen? So where are you today? Where are you today? Is this absolutely insanity? Or have you taken the red pill? And your eyes have been opened to the spiritual reality of Christ living in you and empowering you, empowering your life. If you haven't, then I encourage you to consider the claims of Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that he now lives and reigns over all, and he lives, reigns over everything, including the very souls of his people. And if you are truly trusting in Christ, then this prayer is a prayer for all of us. It's how we can pray for each other. For while Paul's prayer is lofty and otherworldly, it is also intensely practical as we live in this world. For Paul prays that the love of Christ would reign in our hearts so that the reality of Christ would be exhibited in our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this tremendous prayer, for Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, for we know that it is a prayer for us, that we would be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, that we would be empowered by his Spirit to do what you've called us to do faithfully each and every day. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your grace. Father, we pray that we would begin in some measure to be able to comprehend the immeasurable, the love of Christ, so much so that it fills our hearts and spills out into our lives and heals our souls. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, amazing grace. Oh, Lord, may you reign in our hearts in such a way that people would say, yes, we know that they are Christians by their love for one another. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.